You got an extra swimming pool. No, I didn't bring that. I just brought that cord. It was sitting there in the drive when I drove in. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. We actually made it. We got half the chapters covered, but not half the material. Because there's more in the second half than there is in the first half. Actually. I think I put the title up there on the top. It's from Doctrine to Duty. From Theology to Practice. In other words, putting things in the shoe leather is where we're headed now. So. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the awesome provision that we have, for your faithfulness to us in so many ways. First and foremost, of course, for our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and His work on the cross. But also all that flows to us, the awesome things that are ours now because of our position in Christ. And we just pray that we would understand that it's the unfolding of your truth by your Holy Spirit that gives us and brings us the light, the insight that we need to understand your word, your truth, and to have the frame of reference, the viewpoint, the norms and standards that we need to be able to live out our new life in Christ and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for all that we have. May we truly appreciate the awesome provision that we have in Christ. And we just pray as we now shift gears and move on into chapter 4, 5, and 6, that as we see the application of these foundational truths that He's presented in the first three chapters will become real to us as the Holy Spirit unfolds these things for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Cheat sheet for my for the Greek text down through here. There have been guys, I've heard of a couple, that have the Greek New Testament memorized. Not in the English, in the Greek. Can do their word studies. They don't need the computer. It's all right there in the real computer. But I'm not there yet. I still need to use the other one. Now, hopefully as we go through here, if we're responsive to what the Holy Spirit has to say, we're going to see some awesome things in this next three chapters. Very important things for us. And but we need to be attentive to what the Word has to say. And that's the key. Recognizing that, boy, what we're getting here better be what's coming out of here. Now, we've been given, up to this point, the basis of our relationship with God as believers, as sons, our position in Christ. So crucial. And that really sets the vertical relationship, if you will. Actually, we're still here physically, but we need to think. If we're thinking biblically, our thinking is we're up there. We're face to face in the sense of we're in Him at the right hand of the Father. And that will impact when they really come to grips with that. And this is one of the things that you really see with some of the Brethren writers in the 1800s. They had that down pat. Then you get to the 20th century in the 1900s and the theologians in that time frame, you hardly ever see it in any of their writings. It's just like they forgot all this stuff. And anyway, it's some awesome things here. But it revolves around our position in Christ. Now, if we reject that, take it lightly, we've got a real problem. Now we find in this section that in our relationship with one another, we need to live up to this position in Christ on the horizontal level, one with another, within the body. Now, if our horizontal relationships one with another are not based on our vertical relationships with Him and our position, boy, they get all messed up in a hurry. All messed up in a hurry. So for these last three chapters then, 4, 5, and 6, we will see the outworking of the wealth of Christ in our lives. We've seen it mentioned a few times, but we're going to see the outworking of that wealth of Christ in our lives. Remember, all of this is based on the finished work of Christ and our finished, in His finished work and our position in Him. Now, the emphasis we're going to see down through these three chapters, one of the main focuses is on our walk. Six times in five verses, Paul uses the metaphor to refer to our life as believers. It's not to be lived as we might desire, but in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ, as we'll see tonight right off the bat in chapter 4, verse 1. And because this whole section is really dealing with our walk, our pattern of life, this kind of thing, you know, it's sometimes some of these sections may get right personal. And I just tell you right up front, I'm not following you around. You may think so sometimes. I've been accused of that in the past, but I don't do that. Don't have time. But anyway. The bottom line is that these chapters detail for us just how the world, those around us, should see Christ in us as we live out our life, as we live out the routines of life. Work routine, whatever. The basic principle was given by Christ Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, actually. Back in Matthew 5:16, when He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine. Your character shine. What character are you to be reflecting in your life? His character. And you can't do that apart from living out the truth of the Word. And really, it's we let not make our light shine as we appropriate our wealth in Christ and make it a reality in our daily life. Now, this next section here I put in there really gives an outline, expanded outline for the rest, 4, 5, and 6. And you'll see as you go down through here, I'm not going to spend any time here, but first half of chapter 4 deals with the corporate assembly of the body, the church, and the unity that's there. There's to be unity within the body. And we see the basis for that. The second section of actually runs past into chapter 5, from 4:17 into 5:2, shifts the focus to a personal level. as individual believers. And Paul once again reviews what was before detailing what is to become in us as imitators of God. Clearly, he has in view here a totally changed life walk. In fact, we'll see in 5:2, he's going to have one of those verses for walking in 4:17 in the beginning of that section, two times. There, with an exhortation, don't go back there and walk like the unbeliever, because you can. Don't do it. It's not to your advantage. And quite frankly, as believers, reflecting the character of Christ, we should stick out in our generation as a sore thumb. Stick out just like it. It's clearly a difference in the, quite frankly, what is now becoming a pagan culture big time. You see where New York City is becoming really upscale. They're getting with it. I mean, they're opening a school, high school, for just gay and lesbians and transgender types. It tells you how far down the pipe we've gone. They're only spending $30,000 per student to rehab this building. To do this, of the New York State taxpayer money, or New York City's money. Of course, they're in a real trouble, but in many other ways, too. The third section, beginning in chapter 5, verse 3, down through verse 17, deals with the rebellious types, those living when the sin nature is constantly ruling. And there's some tough exhortation down through that section. And he closes that, or gets down to the end of it, and he says, you need to be very careful how you walk. What is the pattern of your life? There are consequences. The fourth section there deals with the special relationships. Friends, family, marriage, down through that, parents and children, back to, we'll see there what we've covered in the past, the triangle principle of relationships. That's one of the sections that clearly deals with that aspect. And as he sets these relationships up, he does so and says, you know, these are the things that flow out of a relationship, out of the Holy Spirit's enabling in your life. And he sets up a whole series of some neat things down through the verses in that section. And then the fifth and last section, actually it's not the last section, the last section is the closing observations of benediction, but in chapter 6, but the last really, you know, section dealing with the conduct, the pattern of life issues, deals with the warfare, spiritual warfare, the armor for living the Christian life, for this battling in the spiritual battle. And we'll see that in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So there's a number of challenging sections coming up in this next three chapters. So far, I've only got chapter 4 right at 100 pages of notes. Just to put it in context, chapter 3 only had, I think, 39. Yep, 39. So, I hope you weren't in a hurry. So, Now, let's start this first section, which really runs from verse 1 down through 16. The unity within the corporate assembly, the local body. Ultimately, that's where he's getting to. He starts off dealing with the universal church, but then he's going to get down here and says, you know, this unity belongs, you know, you've got to deal with this stuff at the local level, too. Now, this section here breaks down, and I think I put the analysis there. Verse 1, we'll see the basic principle that is to govern our walk, our life. Verses 2 and 3 focuses on some characteristic, some virtues, if you will, that should be evident within a corporate relationship. And, I mean, it's essential for proper function in that local church. Verses 4 through 6, we see the basis or foundation of the unity of the body, the church. There's seven things there. And then verses 7 through 11, the gifts, spiritual gifts that are necessary for this unity to be carried out. And verses 12 through 16, we have the growth within this unity. Now, let's read these first three verses as we start this first section. The basic principle that is to govern our walk, our pattern of life. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he begins here with the... As I say, I'm sure I've said many times, and I'll say it many times again, I'm sure, as I go through, because it's so important that the little conjunctions that tie the verses and the phrases, you know, the original didn't have any chapter breaks, didn't have any verse breaks. I mean, all the breaks are the result of the conjunctions and this kind of thing, setting up the flow of the context. And here, he does the same thing. We have a little O-U-N. And it's, you know, therefore is okay. You understand that it's telling us Paul is shifting gears here. And what follows, he's saying, okay, it's based on what, you know, it's based on what has preceded us, not just, and sometimes it's just, you know, the next last couple of verses maybe, sometimes even just the last phrase. And he's not saying, you know, this is just based on this last few verses of this great prayer that we just went through, beginning in verses 16 down through the end, and then, of course, the doxology at the last two verses. But he's saying, with this oon here, this goes back, covers, pulls into view the whole of the three chapters of the doctrinal foundation that he just covered. That's what he's saying with the therefore here. The next thing point he makes is our being, who we are. And this is, you know, what he's drawing from. With this oon here, he's going back and say, here's the focus, who you are in Christ. Okay? And he's saying, look, that wealth of the provision that is ours in Christ and that making of that one new body, the one new man, the church, the local assembly, all that is what's being brought into focus here. And it's important to recognize that his focus was first doctrinal And then he moves to application, the living out of this truth. And he does so for a very important reason. There's a principle here. Proper or right living, that is from God's viewpoint, proper right living, always flows from and is based on right doctrine, truth. There seems to be a couple extremes out there today in Christendom, in the churches. One is that, well, you know, we've really advanced today and we've got an extensive understanding of the Scripture and what the Word of God says, and yet they fail to make the application of that truth in their lives. That truth doesn't even impact their lives at all. The Word doesn't penetrate their practice in life at all. There seems to be a big disconnect. And then you go to the other extreme, which might be an overreaction to the first, is that believers become so wrapped up in experience to the extent that they totally ignore doctrine, ignore truth. Statement that I've been hit with a few times, that I've heard over the years. Don't talk to me about doctrine. Just let me live my Christian life. Now think about the absurdity of such a statement. He would have had a cow, you know? This demonstrates, in my view, a profound ignorance of the way God the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. And just what constitutes the Christian life. I mean, you know, it's not even possible for what to do what they say. Or another one that I've heard. It makes no difference what you believe. Just as long as you live right. That also demonstrates severe ignorance. And what I usually do is ask them, what's the basis, what's the standard you're operating on? It does matter what you believe. Because what you believe ultimately determines your conduct, and the motivation for it. There needs to be a balance. And in fact, I use that word in the context here purposely, because coming up with what he's going to say here in verse 1 about walking worthy. A balance between doctrine and practice. And this only comes as we recognize their proper and rightful places. Understanding of truth, of doctrine, must precede the practice, for out from it flows right experience, right practice, not the other way around. Otherwise, what do you have driving the horse or the carriage? The horse is not out in front. It's in the back because you've got emotion and experience driving the cart instead of being an appreciator. And any experience or emotion, no matter how great or exciting it may seem at the time, is never, never, never a trustworthy interpreter of doctrine, of truth. Never. What Paul has been very careful to do is to lay down a solid doctrinal foundation. He first established the reality of theirs and our position in Christ, and now makes his appeal for the overflow of that relationship to impact the conduct of our life. And he uses that term walking to do that. And this relationship that we have with him, that he's concerned about here, has been provided through God's eternal purpose and grace. Now, the first thing he says is, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul begins by reminding them of his current status as a prisoner. Now, that seems kind of strange because he has just done so, right back in chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So why do so again so soon? Well, I think there's a reason for that. The answer, I believe, lies in the new focus on conduct and duty. His implication is that no matter what your circumstances in life are, whether they're pleasant or unpleasant, you can serve God honorably and have impact for Jesus Christ. At this time, of course, Paul, quite frankly, could not have served the Lord any more effectively than he did right there, being a prisoner in Rome as he was writing this great epistle. I mean, this is where Lord would have had him at that time. I mean, that's where he was to be. And he had tremendous impact. He makes note of it several times in 1 Thessalonians, we saw that. Plus, think about it, these three epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, were written during this imprisonment. Awesome truth. The most Christ-centered of the whole of the Word of God. And he was a prisoner, chained to a guard, Praetorian guard, every moment of every day. Now that ought to have been interesting. The bottom line here that we need to apply is that no situation that you face in life frees you from the obligations of Christian living, which he is about to begin expounding. You can function correctly no matter what the situation is. And I didn't pick it up, but I was going to... There was a guy that was... kidnapped from his home. It was in the Palestinian controlled area, the West Bank. Taken off, he had become a believer, Muslim fellow. And he had gone off to visit some of his relatives. And of course, under Sharia law, of the Muslim law, if you become change from a Muslim, you're under penalty of death. Well, they sent his body back in four quarters to his family. Tough situation. But believers face that all through the Muslim world. Paul's exhortation here, we pick up with the next phrase. He says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I entreat you. Now, the word here for entreating, parakaleo, is a word that has a wide range of meaning. I mean, you can go from one extreme to another. To comfort. It's used for comforting someone in a time of a need, trouble, pain, whatever. To encourage. It's a little bit stronger. To encourage in a course of action. And the strongest, as we have here, to entreat, it's just short of moving to a command. Just short of that. He could have put this in imperative. But he's entreating that they move in a course of direction that he's going to be laying out here. So he's strongly urging and appeals to them. He's appealing to what? Their volition. He's appealing to their volition. Which way are you going to go? Which way are you going to jump? What are you going to choose? He's appealing to them to pursue a course of action in their lives. As I say, just a level below a command or an imperative. And the course of action that he's talking about here is to walk in a manner worthy. Or, you got an adverb here, it says a manner worthy or worthily. Worthy of their calling. This is the foundation of Christian conduct. And it's not a series of rules, but a general principle to guide our thinking as we evaluate the various situations, circumstances in our life that we're going to face. So that the result is, as we evaluate those circumstances, we choose to respond and apply the truth of the Word of God in that situation and move on and bring glory to Him as we do that. That's walking worthy. Now, we need to learn, for this to be a reality, to bounce, if you will, the circumstances faced, evaluate those circumstances against your frame of reference of truth, of doctrine, that you know. And, of course, that brings up an important aspect. You need to know some doctrine to be able to have something for God the Holy Spirit to work with, to illuminate, so that you can have the insight and the discernment that you ought to have in that situation. And, of course, we know that from James 1:5, if we find ourselves in a situation when we don't have the insight that, and understanding that we need, the discernment that we need, what do? We pray about it. Now, Paul uses that term here for walking. Peripateo. Now, pateo means to walk, and peri means to walk around. You know, perimeter, around. Where that word, you know, goes back to that preposition, peri. And it's used not just for walking, but for the pattern of life. Used metaphorically for that, the whole pattern of life. And in fact, that's what Paul uses it as a metaphor for the Christian life. Christian conduct, if you will. When you think about walking, there's not much you do in life without walking. Where it's not a very important part of life. And it makes it very difficult if you're like Caleb and you can't walk. It's very difficult. But Paul uses this term here to describe the Christian life, to teach us some things, to paint a picture for us that this is the normal pattern. See, we have to remember that when we have situations like with Caleb, that the extra grace that God pours out to individuals like that are positive to His Word and His truth are awesome, quite frankly. So there's not much we can do without walking. Walking is very deliberate. You take one step at a time. You go from here to the other end of the room, one step at a time. It'd be really difficult to one step from here to the other end. It's many steps to get from here to there. Just like today when I went on my walk, all the way down to up the hill to Central and down Central to Erie and up the hill and back around. Many, many steps. I need that to challenge my ticker. And I've got to keep it challenged or else it decides to go to atrophy. And that's what happens in the Christian life when we quit walking by means of the Spirit. Our Christian life's going to go just like my heart would do if I quit working it out. And I tell you what, I can stay away. Sometimes, I don't do it on Sunday, usually. And got more important things to do on Sunday. So I don't usually have the time. And then here lately, Mondays I haven't been able to do it. So by Tuesday, I'm huffing and puffing going back up the hill again. But by Wednesday, I'm back on track. And back today, I almost set a record going around the loop, but time-wise. So. Which I couldn't have done last year if I'd have tried. But it's one step at a time. If you're going anywhere, you have to keep taking those steps. And you must take each new situation, each circumstance that you face with every day, and evaluate it objectively by the Word of God that you know. If you're going to determine the course of action to take, the proper, or as he uses the term here, worthy course of action. Worthy here is kind of an interesting little adverb. Axios. Axios. Now, this is a word we've covered before because we've seen it in Philippians. We've seen it in 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll go back and check those verses here in a minute. But this really pictures actually we should go like this. Not a very good artist, but anyway. Got a balance beam up here. Before the electronic scales and all that kind of stuff, they used to put a weight on one side, and then your product, whatever you were going to buy, whatever the amount was, on the other side. And when they come up and balanced out, you had whatever the weight was. If you were buying a pound or whatever, a bushel, whatever. They had the standard on one side and the product, whatever it was, on the other side. Well, that's the picture here, axios. Because it was a term that was used in the day of scales and weights. And it really spoke of the balance between the two weights on the scales. Now, bringing this into the spiritual realm from an application of what Paul is trying to tell us here, he's saying, okay, I've spent three chapters detailing who you are in Christ. I've been loading down this side over here. I've been just clobbering this stuff with truth. And you've been paying attention, right? He's saying, okay, we've covered this. You've got all this truth down. You've got it cold. Okay? Now, he's been covering all kinds of things. From our position. You were dead in your sins. You responded to the calling of God by faith in that good news of the gospel. You recognize that you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now you're learning You've been learning this doctrine. You're learning this truth. Now that truth's on that side of the scale. Now, your life over here is over here on this scale. In other words, by life, this nasty word conduct, how you live it is what's in view here. That's what's on this side. This needs to balance out with the truth that you know. And all through our life, we should be adding to this side here, which puts the onus on us to live out those truths. Just make sure this stays in balance. So we need to bring up the beam, if you will, on the side of our life and conduct to balance out all that known truth that we have there. Applying those truths of the Word of God in our life. So the principle he's dealing with here, when he says to walk worthily, I mean, that's his whole focus here that he's laying out. He's saying, look, that is to live in a way that balances out, that is appropriate to or is consistent with sound doctrine. There is an equivalence between your life lived and the doctrine you know, your frame of reference, your convictions based on the Word of God. Now, he uses this term in four different contexts, three besides the one that we're in. Now, if you jump over to Philippians chapter 1, which is just over a couple pages, verse 27, Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves. Now, he doesn't use peripateto here. There's another word for walking that indicates conduct also, and it's anastrophe. He doesn't even use that here. He uses another word, politeuo. Politeuo. Actually, it's politeuomai, the verb. Which means to live as citizens. In other words, and it really has the emphasis of, you know, you're a citizen, of in the way it was used in a political sense, because the word politics comes from that, but you're a citizen of a nation, city, whatever, and you have responsibilities in that construct, within that realm. And it says, look, conduct yourselves, behave as citizens of whatever. Well, here, where's our citizenship? If you look at chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it's in heaven, because we're what? In Christ face to face. Now live out, and the challenge here is to live out that truth that you know. Reflect that citizenship in your life. And then he goes on to, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'd like to come and be able to communicate some more with you and teach you some more, but I may not be able to. But whichever the case is, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity based on truth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1:10. After challenging them about their knowledge, having some insight and understanding of truth, how important it is, he says, It's so important, he says, so that, verse 10, you may walk in a manner worthy, axios, of the Lord. In other words, in verse 9, he puts the emphasis on Colossians 1:9, puts the emphasis on what's over here, the truth, and how important that is, that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that this over here, you have the frame of reference, you have the perception to be able to evaluate all input and come to right conclusions, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing, and not just stopping there, but always increasing in the knowledge of God. And the last one is 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Just over a few more pages. Verse 11, he talks about his ministry of encouraging them, exhorting and encouraging them, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That's the way he approached his ministry to them, if you remember. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory, into His rule and reign, into that relationship with Him. But walk worthy, again, of your calling. So what's he saying in our context? Back here. To walk worthy is the result of sound, healthy doctrine establishing our beliefs, which we ultimately use to determine the path of our that our feet take. I mean, Psalm 119 talks about one of those great verses that we all learned back in Sunday school, back as little kids. The word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, it's each step and the whole course of one's life is the emphasis of the context. But it goes back to the word. And if it's not in your thinking, it's not in your frame of reference, it can't light your steps. It can't light the course of your life. And by the lighting, you know, it's talking about the discernment that's going to flow from that truth in you. The standard, he says, for living and for this walk, this worthy walk, is the calling with which you have been called. Now how, you know, what's the calling all about? When we think of, sometimes believers are referred to as the called. Passages refer to that. What's the calling? The kaleo, or the kalesis, the noun. Called. What's he talking about? What's the means that God uses to call believers? The gospel communicated. So our calling begins as we respond to that gospel message. When God, the Holy Spirit, challenges us and illuminates that, convicts us of our need of believing in Christ, recognizing that, you know, through His convicting ministry that, you know, we're sinners, we're, you know, we're dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. There's no basis of relationship. And we respond to that by believing in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, recognizing that He died in our place, bore the penalty that we justly deserve. That's responding to the calling. But it doesn't stop there. See, some seem to think, you know, boy, they responded to the gospel, they got saved, and that's it. They punched their ticket, and that's it. But that's only the beginning. Our calling, as he talks about here, also includes the expression of God's will for us as his children. And we can only know that calling to the extent or in the measure that we know the Word of God. That it becomes a living, breathing reality in our thinking. Now, yep, he's up there. I can't remember where it's at, but in the Psalm somewhere it talks about, you know, who's in charge of that stuff. That's why I always wonder, you know, why people are afraid of that stuff. No big deal. Your chances of getting wiped out are much greater out there just walking across the street than it is by that lightning. I always chuckle at the people back. I don't know if they got a state lottery here or not, but back there in Massachusetts they had a couple. And boy, those people would go bananas if it ever got up and be, you know, Saturday night. They'd be lined up, you know. Your chances of getting hit by lightning are greater than hitting that megabucks that they had back there. But anyway. But they're doing it anyway. Of course, then I heard, oh, yeah, we're doing a good thing because the money's going to the schools. Right. It wasn't going to schools. And didn't go to schools. As it was sold to do. But anyway. Now, verses 2 and 3. Now, this section now, Paul shifts to focusing on some virtues, some characteristics that should be evident in the corporate body. Among the members that make up that body. All of these characteristics are necessary anytime there's more than one person in the room, in an organization, if they're working towards together for a goal. I mean, if you think about it, that's these things that are here are quite logical. With all humility and gentleness, and of course, now we have to straighten out what those things mean, because sometimes our understanding of what humility and gentleness and this kind of stuff, you know, we kind of think these things are talking about Casper Milquetoast types or whatever. And that's not what's in view here at all with these words. But anyway, we'll find that out as we get in here. I mean, what have we just been introduced to in the last two chapters especially? A new unity, a new body, the church, as believers in various locations come together, as they relate within these assemblies from various backgrounds and all kinds of whatever, these virtues are absolutely necessary for the outworking of the unity that Paul is stressing down through this section. See, one of the things you have to understand, the principles of the Word of God are not culturally oriented. They're supraculturally. They're above a culture. They apply to everybody. Unfortunately, we got these wackos running around and you know, they take and distort a lot of the teaching of the Word of God and say it's only for a certain group. Every time I ran across, especially in the Midwest and down south, the white supremacists, and out in the western part, boy, those guys drive me up the wall. They're distorting Scripture so bad. But anyway, God isn't concerned about how much melanin is in your skin. He's more concerned about, and his concern is what's in between your ears, your thinking. But anyway. Now, these characteristics are important. The first one here on the list is humility. Humility. Oh, this is a big one. And I think I put the word in the text there, tapaiphrosune. The last four letters there, sune, are important because when you look at a noun, the endings tell us things about that noun. And this now we run across it, dikaiosune, righteousness, tells us we have a characteristic here. So when I say these are characteristics or virtues, I'm not pulling this out of my ear somewhere. I mean, this is right from the words themselves. But it tells us we have a characteristic in view. Humility. Now, this characteristic here says basic meaning is lowly of mind thinking. It's a mental attitude that's in view here. Humility is a mental attitude. Now, a little background here, the first few points here. To the Greeks of the day, as they used this word outside of the scripture, this was a derogatory term. In their view, humility. For them, for anybody to be humble was considered a vice, not a virtue. Secondly, for the Greeks, the greatest virtues were related to the manifestation of power and self-assertion and dominance of others. The Greeks saw man as the measure of all things. Boy, have we come full circle. Therefore, to them, the importance of self-assertion and dominance, in other words, being self-centered, totally, you know, in that sense, with the resulting consideration of humility and anything that lowered man's stature or dominance, was to them contemptible. It was beyond, you know, rational thinking in their view, see. Nah, but when we come to the Word of God and the way Paul uses it, it's totally different. Totally different. As many times Paul will take and use words. See, how do we know what words mean? How they're used in context are crucial. And we'll look at a number of verses here to see what's in view. But ultimately, point four, humility is our own evaluation of ourselves in light of or by the standard of God, not man. It is to have a proper estimate of oneself in relation to divine viewpoint. If the standard is man, then what do we have? False humility. A phony, false humility. Fifth thing here. True humility, then, is a reflection of one's thinking. It's a mental attitude. But it's not innate. In other words, it's not automatic. It is a mental attitude that can only result, that only results from the faith in you, the Word in you. It flows from the doctrinal content of the real you, your soul. In other words, what's in your frame of reference, truth. But it goes back to doctrine. Is that any surprising? As a foundation? Six, true humility has observable results in the life of the advancing believer who is walking worthy. Observable results. And we're going to see this, a whole bunch of things. grace orientation, lack of arrogance. This is something, humility, sometimes that this is something that a parent has to instill, because it's not innate in their children as they're, when they're young. It's called enforced humility, self-discipline. It was Jesus himself, point seven, who first elevated this term to the highest level as he used it to describe himself as gentle and humble in heart, in mind, in thinking, in Matthew 11:29. Gentle and humble in heart. Was he the Casper Milquetoast? Not hardly. I mean, he didn't shy away from laying the... Boy, did he go after the Pharisees in spades. Read Matthew 23 sometime. You whitewashed tombstones. I mean, he had some choice things to say. He didn't beat around the bush at all. He didn't shy away from cleaning up the temple when they were using it for a place of merchandising. Of course, Paul goes another step beyond that and says, you know, there in the church, we don't merchandise the Word of God either. In other words, he says, you know, we don't put dollar signs on it. Point eight. For Paul, the greatest example of humility, the supreme lesson in humility, is found in the incarnation of Jesus. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Awesome passage. Often referred to as kenosis passage. It speaks of his setting aside the independent use of his deity during his, what is referred to as his humiliation, but when he became a man to go to the cross to bear the penalty for our sins, as he's going to talk about in verse 8. But he says here, have this, he starts off with an imperative, challenging the believers there in Philippi, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, have the same thinking, same viewpoint as him, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's the kenosis. Taking the form of the bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility here, in this context, is related to obedience to the will of God. In other words, a major part of humility is authority orientation, which is a major aspect of the Christian life, authority orientation. Orienting to His authority and the words, His revelation to us. 9. True humility indicates an absence of arrogance, pride, a self-esteem and self-interest or self-centeredness to the exclusion. See, where everything revolves around you. The exclusion of sensitivity to others. And that sensitivity must be based on the norms and standards of truth, of doctrine, not on the basis of emotions. And in fact, in this context, leading up to this section, verses 1 through 4, he really challenged them. Before he gets to that imperative in verse 5, have this attitude, this same thinking in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In verses 1 through 4, he says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, this whole series of ifs down through here, first class conditions. What does that tell you? It tells you he's stating true statements, and there is. And there is. Over and over again. If this, and there is. Okay? If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's challenging them how they function within that local body. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, thinking, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So here he links in this verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2, this humility of mind, the thinking. He's tied it to being unselfish, not being self-centered, self-absorbed. Boy, that describes our generation these days. I mean, to the nth degree, unfortunately. Then point 10. Humility is a characteristic that we are to put on, as we will see later in chapter 4, as advancing, growing believers. It's in our context too, but I put down here two passages, Colossians 3:12. A lot of parallels in Colossians. But in Colossians 3:12, actually we have here the humility and the gentleness, both in this context. Verse 12 says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, you know, you're believers now, you have a purpose, God has a plan for you, now, holy and beloved, put on, imperative, put on, and he uses a word here, it's like putting on a coat, in duo, put on something. Here it's a heart of compassion, all these virtues, these characteristics that are in view here. And it's a middle voice. Now the middle takes the subject, whoever it is, here's the believer, and says, okay, it's just like first it has the idea of the active voice, the subject does the action, but it has an extra nuance. The middle says, you know, when you do this, what I'm laying out here, it's to your advantage. There's benefit to you for doing this. What that middle voice does. Kind of a neat thing that we really don't have. We've got to add other words in the context to get that thought out in English. But Greek's kind of neat about that. It says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and then gentleness, the next one, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against you, anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, we're going to see basically the same thing in chapter 4 before we're through with it in Ephesians. Look at 1 Peter 5:5. In the wider context here, he's been challenging the pastors, some principles related to pastors. And he gets down here to challenge the young men. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. And it goes on, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Authority, orientation to God. Always right there, and it's part of this humility. But the key thing is, and this challenge is, it's a characteristic, it's a virtue that has to be learned. It's not innate. Okay? The one who is humble, truly humble, biblically, you know, humble, recognizes that what he has is not self-procured, but is God-given. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, you know, challenges them. Well, look at it. He says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you didn't receive?" And the answer is nothing. But if you did receive it, why do you boast? As if you had received it in the sense of, you know, you'd done something to earn it. Humility and the next virtue, the gentleness, both indicate grace orientation by the one who manifests them. Pride and arrogance are both antithetical to these two characteristics. And humility, meekness, gentleness. In fact, we'll stop here, but gentleness, this proutes, really has the idea of strength, power under control. Power under control. In fact, it was used, and go back outside of the text, and it was used, and I'm not a horseman, but Gail knows all about this stuff. You know, you get the bit in the mouth, you've got this huge horse. You know, and if, when they're trained, you know, and they learn that little bit with the right movements, of the, you know, you don't have to do much, but boy, you can make that horse do what you want it to do. Power under control. Here, you know, and you think of, you know, Nicole, little gal, sitting on that big horse, she can control all that thing. I couldn't do it. But boy, she can do it, I'm sure. Knows what she's up to. But anyway, we'll get to that Sunday morning. So, okay. Well, I was hoping, I had it on the sheet just in case we got there, but we didn't really, don't have enough time to develop that and get through the points and the verses. So we'll pick up on the gentleness Sunday. Much questions, Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this time of fellowship in the Word. We never focus on Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who has provided us through His thinking, His viewpoint, His mind that we have here before us, as Paul has reminded us in 1 Corinthians, that we have the mind of Christ, His thinking, and we just pray that through our study tonight, we'll have added another increment to our understanding so that we have that foundation that truly understands what you have provided for us and are willing, as we grow in these things and learn what your word has to say, are willing to apply these things in our life so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. And we just give you the praise for those that are here tonight and focusing on your truth. And we just thank you for them, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide the spiritual nourishment that they need. And for those who are not here for whatever reason, we just pray that you'll provide for them, also meet their needs, challenge them in their need of sticking with the Word and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that there's no way you can walk away from the truth without becoming a casualty and establishing a crisis in your life. And we just pray that they would understand how important your Word is in their relationship to you. And also remember Mrs. Erb, as she's down there with her last week of Vacation Bible School. She was already sort of tired, wore out from the previous ones. We just pray that you'll provide her the strength she needs to work through this week's sessions down in Duluth. And we just pray that you'll meet her needs in a very special way. We also would remember our friend Kenny as he facing some tough issues related to his health, and we just pray that you provide for him, that the doctors will have the insight that they need to provide the right medications and treatment for him. And for those that the family members that of those that have been talked to and maybe have come out for a while and walked away from truth, we just pray that you'll provide for them, meet their needs, and challenge them with their need to stick with the word. May they recognize that they can go nowhere in this life. There's nowhere that they can hide from you and your word. And we just pray that you'll meet their need. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east that and her health situation. We just pray that you'll provide for her and meet her needs also. And also for Lori Godlewski, and we just pray that you'll continue to meet her needs and provide for her and her health issues. And it's a tough thing that she has to face, but we know that you're able to meet her needs. And may she get the right medications also that and treatment that she needs. Now, Father, we thank you for what you're doing here, and we thank you for this place that you've so graciously provided us to meet, and you've really demonstrated your grace towards us in providing us everything that we need to be able to be here. We've seen your hand in what's going on, and we just thank you for it. We just pray that you continue to meet our needs and provide for us. We'd also remember John and Carice as they begin in a short period here, in a week or so, begin their really interesting journey up to Alaska. We just pray that you'll provide them a safe trip and a very enjoyable time as they see the sights and view your awesome creation up there. We thank you, Father, for the time together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.